Good morning, and it's good to be here with you again this morning and to open God's Word. We're continuing in our study in the book of Isaiah this morning, and we've reached Isaiah chapter 7, so we're moving a little bit quicker than we were going through Luke, but it's been good so far to look into God's Word and to see what God has promised us in His Word. And what He is speaking to us through His Word. We'll just do a real short overview of where we've kind of gotten to so far. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Isaiah's ministry spanned over the time period of four kings of the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. The kingdom was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Isaiah's ministry was over four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. Isaiah was born roughly 35 years into King Uzziah's reign, and Isaiah was approximately 17 years old when he was called into ministry to be a prophet of God, as we saw last week, or I guess a couple weeks ago, when our brother Steve Miller was doing Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And then we see later in chapter 6 there that in verse number 8, it said, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying," that's Isaiah speaking, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, that's Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And so that brings us to where we are today, to Isaiah chapter 7. But before we read the portion of scripture we're going to get to today, if you just want to flip to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're just going to read a short portion here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 has to do with God's covenant with David that He made with David when David was king. And we'll just read that. And it'll be good to keep this in mind as we go through Isaiah chapter 7 and as we go through really the next few chapters, Isaiah chapter 7 to chapter 12, as it talks about Emmanuel, God with us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet," so the king being David, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read Isaiah chapter 7 together this morning, and then we'll just open in a word of prayer. Now it came to pass, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for those who two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come, and all of them will rest, in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorns, and in all the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow, two sheep, so it shall be from abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. And it shall happen in that day that whatever there could be, wherever there could be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and just thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it is truth, and we thank you that we can learn from it this morning. And so, Lord, we would come before you, we'd lay ourselves down at your feet, that we might learn something this morning from you, and that we might draw near to you. Give us help, Lord, to understand these things. Some of the things may seem confusing to us at first glance, Lord, but help us to understand. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we just give You thanks, and we ask Your blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we see here in chapter 7 that as Isaiah was sent, he offered to go. Here I am, send me. In chapter 6, we see that he's sent to King Ahaz. And there was one king that we don't really see in all of the book of Isaiah, one king between Isaiah and Ahaz, and that was Jotham. And not much is really said about Jotham other than that he's mentioned just in passing. And we just really hear about the year that King Uzziah died, and then we get to Ahaz. And I thought it was interesting that the first, out of the four kings, the first two kings, there's barely anything said about Isaiah talking to them. We just hear that in the year King Uzziah died, and then the next thing we hear is that now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, so we've missed Jotham altogether. Now, Uzziah and Jotham were both good kings in Judah. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and 1-4, it says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After the king rested with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." And Jotham, in the next chapter in 2 Chronicles, chapter 27, we see that Jotham was also 16 years old when he became king, and he was the mother of Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And verse 2 says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord like Uzziah did." But even still, it says at the end of verse 2, the people of Judah still acted corruptly. And so that brings us to the third king, King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is drastically different than the other two kings. He's a very, very, very wicked king. And if we just go one chapter over in 2 Chronicles to chapter 28, verses 1-4, it says this: "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done," or Uzziah, or Jotham for that matter. Verse 2, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel," which is the northern kingdom, "and he made molded images of the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." So this is the description of Ahaz. This is the king that Isaiah was sent to first on his commission, when he said, "Here I am, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and tell this people." And so Isaiah went out, and now he's here at King Ahaz. So what made King Ahaz so bad? Well, in 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us all about King Ahaz. 2 Kings 16 tells us a little bit more about what he did. But basically, King Ahaz, a few of the things that he did, he took the silver and gold out of the house of the Lord, and he traded it with the king of Assyria to try and make an alliance with him to defeat the combined kingdom of Syria and Israel. And so that's in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 8. Ahaz also replaced the altar of burnt offering in the temple. So if you remember from when Brother Randy Amos was here, Very similar to the tabernacle, the very first thing you get to in the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering. That's where the sin offering and the trespass offering were offered, and they were offered daily. But King Ahaz saw a different altar in Assyria, and he liked that one better. So he told the high priest to go back and to make that altar and replace the altar of burnt offering with this bigger one. And for those who were at the men's conference when Randy Amos did the tabernacle, he had some pictures of this altar. And it was a picture of an altar of something else that we put in front of the brazen altar, where we should come first to offer to the Lord. And we put other things in there, like money or programs or whatever, and that's how Randy described that. In 2 Chronicles 28:24, we see that Ahaz actually shut up the house of God completely. No one could go in or out. But I think out of all of these things that Ahaz did, the biggest thing that made him so bad was that he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God at all. And I think the reason that he got like this, that he became so untrusting of the Lord, is where his affections dwelt, where his heart was. We see in that description of when he became the king that he made molded images. He followed after every other god there was. He was sacrificing burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He was trying anything that he could except to trust God. And which is a shame, because both his father and his grandfather were great kings, and they followed God and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet somehow King Ahaz didn't, and his affections were taken by the things of this world, other things that pulled him in. And we see here that it doesn't matter what the background is. Ahaz, he had this great background. His grandfather, his father, they were both great kings. They followed the Lord. They did what was right. But that doesn't make Ahaz a great king. And you might be here today, and you might say, yeah, well, you know, my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother, my great-grandma, they went to church. They were good people. And so, like, by default, by osmosis, I must be too. And we see here that it was a personal thing that Ahaz had. It was a personal trust that he had to have in God, and he didn't. He didn't believe God. And today it still has to be a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get in by the trust of somebody else, by somebody else doing it for you. You have to take it for yourself and ask the Lord to be your own personal Savior. Yet despite Ahaz's lack of trust, and because of God's promise to the house of David, which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see here in Isaiah chapter 7 that Isaiah, in making mention to Ahaz twice, calls, instead of calling him Ahaz, he says, "Oh, the house of David," referring to the promise that he had made with David. And we see here that God keeps his promises. We see that Ahaz inherited a problem when he became king. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 36 and 37, at the end of Jotham's life, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." And so there was this confederacy starting, these two countries who were once enemies of each other, Syria and then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who's the king of Israel. These guys were enemies, but now they're joining together because they want to take out Judah. They don't want Judah to be anymore. And so they're coming together and they're going to fight Judah, and they're going to come and take Jerusalem. So they were joining forces. We already know from the text that we read today that they will not prevail. It says there in verse 1 at the end, it says that they were coming together to make war against Jerusalem, but it could not prevail against it. It wasn't going to happen. Yet when Ahab receives this bad news in verse 2, we see how he reacts. It says, and he was told, and it was told to the house of David. So there's one of those instances where it's referring to Ahaz, but the house of David, because he's the king of Judah, that serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart, that's Ahaz, and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And so we see that Ahaz and all the people of Judah, they were scared. They were afraid of this Confederate army coming down and taking them out. Yet somehow they'd forgot God's promises, because their leader, King Ahaz, was not walking in the ways of the Lord. And he didn't remember, and he didn't trust God. So why would the people remember? Why would they trust God? And so I would suggest to you this morning that that's because of where his trust was placed. What was Ahaz really believing in? Was he really believing in God? Or was he believing in all these other things? The statues, the sacrifices, the burnt incense, offering them under green trees everywhere. Where was his heart? And so in times of trouble or crisis, that's what Ahaz is in right now. He's got this Confederate army. They're going to come down and take him out. He doesn't remember. He doesn't trust God. And so he's afraid as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. He's shaken in his boots. He doesn't know what to do. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're in a time of crisis. Maybe you're in a time of trouble. Maybe you're going through a tough time. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the things around you, your circumstances, the things that you can see and touch? Or are you trusting in the Lord God to keep you and to hold you and to hold on to his promises? And it's only because of God's promise to David that we read at the beginning of this that God sent his prophet Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. If it hadn't been for that promise, God would have just let him go, and the Confederate army would have come in, they would have destroyed Judah, and that would have been the end of it. But God's promise was that his throne would be forever, and that would not never pass away. So God keeps his promise. And so he sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. And in verse 3 we see that the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct," and so forth, that we already read. So God has sent Isaiah to comfort Ahaz in his time of trouble, in his time of crisis, to let him know that God is in control and that everything is going to work out just fine if you just trust in God for the outcome. And one of the very first signs, and I think this is really, really, really cool, that Ahaz gets is Isaiah's son. We see that Ahaz came with his son, Shear Jashub. And Shear Jashub literally means "a remnant shall return." A remnant shall return. And so in the name of Isaiah's son, standing right there, Ahaz can see that God is in control, that he won't let Judah be destroyed. The other thing I thought was interesting here was where Ahaz was when Isaiah met him to talk with him and to share what the Lord had to say with him. Ahaz wasn't in the temple. Ahaz wasn't in his house. Ahaz wasn't in the palace. Ahaz was out at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So the aqueduct and the conduit, or the aqueduct and the pool there, would be how the city got their water. And just past that would be the fuller's field. This is where they would do all their washing. They would lay their clothes out for bleaching and things like that. And people have suggested that the reason that Ahaz was there, he was checking on this. He was making sure that everything was good, that it was protected from the incoming attack. And so he was right in the middle of his crisis. He was dealing with it. He was dealing with the real things of life when God sent Isaiah to speak to him. And what does Isaiah say? Well, verse 4 says that Isaiah says to him, "Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearted." So we have a few words here. Take heed, listen, pay attention to the word of God. Be quiet, be calm. Psalm 46 tells us to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Remember the story of Elijah when he was waiting to hear from the Lord, not in the wind, not in the earthquake or the fire, but in that still small voice. Isaiah encourages Ahaz to not fear. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Somehow Ahaz had forgotten that. Ahaz had forgotten that the Lord was with him. And don't be afraid. And to make it even more clear, the Lord speaks through Isaiah saying that these two enemies that you have, they're like two stubs of smoking firebrands. Now, we don't use that term often a lot here, but a firebrand is basically fuel, something that like wood or something that is on fire, and you put it into something and it makes it a bigger fire. And so that would be bad if they were two blazing hot firebrands. But the Lord says that they're stubs, so it's just like the last little bit of it, and they're smoking, so they're almost done. There's not much left in these guys, and they're at the very bitter end of what they have left. And they're smoking, and so there's not much fierceness left in this Confederate army that's coming down from the north. And so there's nothing to be afraid of, nothing to worry about. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are direct words from the Lord. Verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord God." So this is what God said to Ahaz through Isaiah. And they're very direct words here. It says, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." It's not going to happen. You think they're coming down. They said they're coming down. They want to take you. In verse 6 there, it says that we're going to make a gap in the wall for ourselves and we're going to set up this unknown guy. He's going to be the king just because we can. But God says it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And then he goes on to say, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin." You know, things aren't going to change. The head of Syria is still going to be Damascus, and the head of Damascus is still going to be Rezin. And then it says there, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, be destroyed, they'll go into captivity. And then it says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah. That's not going to change either. That's going to be the same. We get to the end of verse 9. It says, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." If you look that up in the Hebrew language, "if you will not believe" is one phrase, and it's one Hebrew word. And "surely you will not be established" is another phrase, and it's the same Hebrew word. They're just two different tenses. And so it's interesting to look at that. It's actually like a Hebrew play on words. And some people have translated, "If you will not confide, you will not abide." If you will not confide, you will not abide. So verse 10 and 11 talks about the Lord speaking to Ahaz again. And the Lord says to Ahaz, he actually says, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And the Lord spoke again, as if, you know, the first time, well, when he showed up with Isaiah in the first place and his son was there, Sheer-Jashub, who says a remnant will still remain. Then he told them, "Not be afraid, don't be faint-hearted. They're smoking firebrands, just stubs of it, don't worry about it." Second time, it shall not stand, shall not come to pass, everything's going to be the same. Third time, Ahaz doesn't seem to be getting it here. So moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz in verse 10, ask for a sign. If you're not getting my words, he says, ask for a sign. I'll show you. I'll show you something. Just ask. Ask for a sign. But where does Ahaz's trust lie? He can't believe in the promises of God. He's already put everything that he's got into everything else, into the idols, into the worshiping of things, into sacrificing his own children. You know, he can't do it. And so maybe you're here today and maybe God is saying to you, you know, you won't hear my words. You've heard my words before. You won't hear my words. Ask for a sign. He says, I'll show you. I'll show you myself. I'll reveal myself to you. God promises that to you, that he will reveal himself to you. But in verse 12, Ahaz says, you know what? I'm not. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to ask of the Lord. He says, I will not ask, and I will not test the Lord. I won't do it. I won't do it. And that actually kind of sounds like a good statement. You know, we think of the Lord Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. We think of the devil showing him all these things, and the Lord speaking to Satan and saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quoting that from the Old Testament. It sounds actually kind of religious. It sounds like the right thing you should say. You know, we shouldn't tempt God. We shouldn't test God. Why would we do that? The Bible tells us not to. But actually, God here is asking him to test him. God asked him directly. He says, test me. Ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign. Just ask. And so we think of the words in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and it says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so Ahaz, he should have obeyed. And it's the same for us today. God asks us to, quote unquote, test him. Psalm 34 and 8 says, oh, taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Try it out. Taste and see if God's good. Ask God. Isaiah chapter 118, we read that, you know, a few weeks ago when we first started. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's asking us to come and to ask him, to test him, as it were, to see if he's good. Ahaz said he won't. Is that your answer today? I won't test God. Isaiah then says in verse 13, hear now, O house of David. There it is for the second time, O house of David, as he's speaking to Ahaz. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? You know, with this thing, you're saying all these things. It doesn't really mean anything. We don't really know what you're saying. You must do this all the time to men. But will you weary my God also? And then we get to verse 14. And Ahaz didn't want a sign. He said he's not going to test God. But God says, therefore, or Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign. You didn't want to ask for it. He's going to give it to you anyways. And so maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you don't want to ask God for a sign. Maybe you don't want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe you don't want to come and reason together with the Lord. But God has already given his sign. And that is the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to read through verse 14 here, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I think this is one of the most significant prophecies in the whole Bible. There's lots of prophecies concerning lots of things. There's lots of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. There's lots of prophecies concerning where he will be born, where he will die, how he will die, all these things. We've been going through some of those in the young men's Bible study. But I think this prophecy here, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I'm going to tell you right now that if the Lord Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, then we can all go home. There's no point in us being here because he's just another man, sinful just like us. But because he was born a virgin, because he was born without sin, he can be the sinless sacrifice for our sins. And as I was studying this, I can't remember who the name of who I was listening to, but he started going through some of the Christian groups, like United Church and so on and so on, down to Baptists and whatever. And I was surprised how many people don't think the virgin birth is that big of a deal. They could take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter to them. But if it doesn't matter, then why are we here? The word for virgin here in verse 14 is the Hebrew word Alma, which can mean virgin or it can mean young girl of marriageable age. There is another Hebrew word that is more specific, that specifically only means virgin, but Isaiah didn't use it here. And that's because, as Steve Nuttall talked about a few weeks ago when he spoke, a lot of Isaiah's prophecies are near prophecies and far prophecies. And so we have here a near prophecy. The Lord Jesus, or Isaiah, is saying that there's going to be a son born of a young woman of marriageable age soon. And it says later on that curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, people say that might be the age of accountability. So before he kind of gets to that age, the land that you dread, this northern confederacy that's coming down, it's going to be forsaken by both her kings. They're out. So it's not that far, not that far off. And we know that that's what happens. Israel goes into captivity by Assyria, and it's not that far out. But I think the reason that he used the word Alma is because it can also mean virgin, and it can also mean the far prophecy, and it also means that there is one coming. And you know it all well in Matthew chapter 1. In verse 18, after the big genealogy, it says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so you could say, yeah, well, they use the word Alma, so it can't be virgin. But if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, Matthew chapter 1 says, this is what the prophet said, and his name will be Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It was done that this prophet, the Scripture, might be fulfilled. So we can take that to the bank this morning. We notice here in Matthew's account of the virgin birth, in the genealogy, that the genealogy goes from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. And you can read through that at your leisure. There's a lot of names that you can't pronounce in there, but you can do that. and you'll get to Jesus, Abraham to Jesus. And that's to show his royal genealogy. Now, this is something really amazing, another aspect to why it needs to be a virgin birth. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, we see the other genealogy in Luke's gospel. And the genealogy of Luke's gospel in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matta, and so on, all the way down to the son of Adam, the son of God." And so this shows Jesus' human genealogy. And when we read in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, we get that same account almost as we had in Matthew. But we get something else a little bit more. And we'll just read that. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And so we see here that God's promise is fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus would reign. Now, how can that be? And we have these two different genealogies, as if you were, that would trace the Lord Jesus through his royal genealogy and through his human genealogy. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a little curse in Jeremiah chapter 22 on the line, David's line, where he would become king. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24 says, "As I live, says the Lord, through Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore." And so there's a curse placed on this Coniah, this man who displeased the Lord. He was going to be childless, none of his descendants are going to prosper, and none of them are going to sit on the throne of David. If you trace the Lord's genealogies back, you'll find that through Joseph's genealogy, that it goes through Coniah. So that disqualifies him, right? Wrong. Because the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph had nothing to do with it. Joseph signed the papers. He was his earthly father. Therefore, he had right to the throne through that line, but he wasn't of the seed of Joseph. If you trace the other genealogy, the royal genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Mary's line doesn't go through Kaniah. It goes through Nathan. And therefore, he is the rightful seed to the throne of David. And therefore, the Lord Jesus can be the only one that can rightfully sit on the throne of David forever. And when you look back at it, before the time began, this was all in place by God. And God made the promise to David. He made the promise to Abraham, and all the way through Jacob, Isaac, all the way through David, the promise was there. And the promise hasn't come to full fulfillment yet, but it will one day. And so when I was typing out my notes last night, I left the title section blank because I didn't know what to title it. But as I was going through, the title that I came up with is God Always Keeps His Promises. Yeah. And God promised to send His Son to save you from your sins. He promised that. He promised that if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be with Him forever. And as we've seen, as we've looked through here, God keeps His promises. He doesn't waver. God is not slack, as some count slackness concerning His promises. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God keeps His promises. You can trust God. Ahaz didn't trust God. He didn't believe God's promises. God said the promise to David. He didn't believe that. He thought this Confederate army was going to come down and wipe him out. God keeps His promises. And God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Promise of God. It's as simple as that. You don't need to make it more complicated than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You don't need anything else. You don't need anybody to do it for you. You don't need to rest on anybody else's laurels. It's between you and the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise of God. And I hope that you can take that promise as your own before you leave here today. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise His name. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that You always keep Your promises. Lord, we know that You've promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But You've also promised, Lord, that whoever rejects Your Son will be separated from You forever. And that promise holds just as true. And so our hearts this morning would be that all would come to repentance. 1 John tells us that He didn't die for my sins alone, but for the sins of the whole world. That's a promise of God. And we can take God at His promise. We can hold Him accountable to that and know that He will never go back on His promise. And so we say thank You, Lord, for Your promise. We thank You for Your word that shows us all these promises throughout the ages. And because of that, we can trust and hold on to You this morning. So we thank You. We ask, Lord, that You bless us as we go from here, that we might take this promise that we have in our own lives, if we're believers this morning, and we would share it with others, that they too can know the promises of God, that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we give You thanks, and we bless Your holy name this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.